Our brother has asked us for our second reading, or for our second class reading, to read together 2 Kings 2, verses 15 through 25. And we'll call on our brother Davy Morgan to read us that.
Second reading with you from 2 Kings chapter 2. From verse 15 to 25. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, Did I not say unto you, go not? And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed these waters. Therefore there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria.
So now I'll call on our brother Joel for his second class, which is titled Blessings and Cursing.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and a good morning again to you, my brothers and sisters, young people and friends. We left Elisha last class, having crossed the Jordan River on a beautiful foundation in types and shadows of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discussed the work that he was going to continue to do, how he was going to reverse this farewell tour that he and his master had once left the land of Israel. He's going to first begin at Jericho, and then he's going to travel to Bethel. And what we're going to find is that this is the beginning of not just the ministry of Elisha, but this is the beginning of the enigmatic miracles. These are the curious records we have. We read about salt being poured into a spring. We read about she-bears killing little children. We read about floating iron axe heads. And perhaps these are some of the reasons why we deter away from studying Elisha. We wonder why God might have recorded these events in Scripture over, no doubt, countless others. What we're going to find is that they're very similar to parables that the Lord Jesus Christ would use to teach the multitudes. But instead of a parable, a story that's told, these are going to be enacted parables. They're real-life miracles that occur, and they're spiritual principles that are going to come out of these various sections. So we're going to begin then and look at the blessings that occur at Jericho. In order to understand the miracle that's performed here, we need to look at the history and the context of Jericho, because that's going to lay the foundation for the miracle that's performed here. If you stretch your minds back to the nation of Israel's history, we're actually back at the time that we left off considering with Moses and Joshua. The first introduction we have to Jericho in Scripture, at least the most significant reference to it, is this is a Gentile city. It's the first city in which they encounter when they're entering into the Promised Land. It was the first major roadblock that they needed to overcome in order to possess this land. Now we know that they destroyed the city of Jericho, but what we want to do is come back with me to Joshua chapter 6, because there's some specific information given about the city's destruction that we might glaze over, and it really helps paint the picture for what we're being taught here in the record of 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 20, and this is right in the middle of the destruction of the city. We're going to pick up right in the climax of the event. Joshua 6 and verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before them, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And then down to verse 24, we read, they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. If you stretch your minds back to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we won't turn it up. Deuteronomy 7 gave specific instructions to the nation of Israel. They were told that when you come into the promised land, you needed to destroy all of the nations that were present in that land in order to inherit it. They were told that men and women needed to be killed, but there was an extra step. They weren't to make covenants with them. They weren't to marry them. They weren't to show mercy to them. And all of their idols, their high places, their graven images and their altars, destroy all of it. Because God knows our feeble state, doesn't he? If we have a chance to turn back from following him and instead to serve flesh, to seek our own desires, we generally take those opportunities, don't we? So God says, if you destroy all of it, you're not going to have any issues in inheriting the land and in serving me. So when we come to this record here of the destruction at Jericho, what we find is that it wasn't enough just to kill every man, woman, and child in the city. It wasn't enough just to knock down the walls. It wasn't enough just to kill all of the livestock there. When all of that destruction was complete, they burnt the city with fire. You see, Jericho was going to represent sin and flesh. That's what this city symbolized. And so there's language of sacrifice that's used here, isn't there? It needed to be destroyed. It needed to be cut off. But even more than that, it needed to be burnt like a sacrifice was burnt. And there's a curious curse that's actually placed upon this city. Just look down a few verses to verse 26. Joshua's standing in front of this pile of rubble and smoldering ash. You can imagine the smoke billowing up into the sky. And he says, Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before Yahweh that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. That's an odd curse, isn't it? From the King James Version, it's fairly difficult to ascertain what Joshua is actually saying. So on the screen, we have the Revised Standard Version. Hopefully it clarifies matters a little more. Joshua laid an oath upon them at that time, saying, cursed before Yahweh be the man that riseth up and builds the city. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. Jericho was to be destroyed and cut off. It represented sin and the flesh, and therefore it needed to be destroyed and consumed like a sacrifice. If anyone was going to rebuild this city, you were going to do it at the cost of the lives of your children. There's a very simple lesson for us in that, isn't there? If we're serving the flesh, if we're serving self, not only are we at risk, but so are our families. So are our children. The interesting context then of Jericho is that this curse is placed on the city, and it has to do with posterity, with future generations. It has to do with being barren and unfruitful, as another figure of speech to use. And that's curious when we transport through time up to the beginning of the reign of Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 16. When we're introduced to Ahab in 1 Kings 16, It's an interesting exercise for you to do on your own time, for you to have Deuteronomy 7 open and First of Kings 16 open simultaneously. As we read through the record, we're introduced to Ahab, and it's meant to be like a paraphrase of his entire reign. We're given things that he did and synopses of his life. We're told that he was more wicked than all the kings that came before him. But as you move through the two records, what you'll find is that it looks almost like Ahab opened Deuteronomy 7 and broke the commandments of God in chronological order. Word for word, everything God says, don't do this, Ahab did that. And at the end of 1 Kings 16, we have this bizarre record of Hiel the Bethelite, his only reference in Scripture. And it's almost like a set of parentheses at the end of this chapter. And it really is meant to embody the spirit of not just Ahab, but the entire nation at this time. We read in 1 Kings 16, verse 34, in his days, that's the days of Ahab, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of Yahweh which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. God doesn't leave it to chance for us to draw the connection back to the book of Joshua, does he? We're literally told that this rebuilding of the city of Jericho was in direct conflict with the promise or the curse that Joshua placed upon the city. And he does so. He rebuilds this city, and as a result, he loses the life of his firstborn and his youngest children. In type, this man becomes barren and unfruitful. As we said, Jericho represented sin and the flesh. To rebuild the city, to stand for the principles of sin and the flesh, well, we're risking our family's lives if we're trying to build on that foundation. That's the context, that's the history of the city of Jericho that lays the foundation for this miracle that's going to happen. So in 2 Kings 2, we come and we see that the men of the city, they say unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground is barren. The men of the city, most likely these sons of the prophets that we identified at the beginning of the chapter, they come to Elisha, and they bring forward their plight. They say that the water is not, and it's causing barrenness within this city. It's causing the ground to miscarry, as the Revised Version says. There's a problem, too, with what they say. We're given an insight into perhaps why Hiel decided to rebuild Jericho back in 1 Kings 16. They say to Elisha, as you can see, it's a beautiful location. They were relying on the sight of their eyes. When we read phrases like that, I hope that alarm bells go off in our heads. Effectively, what the men of the city are saying is, this is riverfront property. The first time we're introduced to the plains of Jordan where Jericho exists, it's called the well-watered plain. It was beautiful, like the plains of the Nile outside of Egypt. This was, from the world's perspective, property that you couldn't afford not to develop. And so this city was rebuilt, and there are people who are dwelling there. Let me give you an example on the screen of some individuals who relied on their sight to make decisions and how disastrous those consequences were. We know of Eve in the Garden of Eden. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. The man and the woman took of the tree, or the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed the commandments of God. There's curses that are levied against the ground because of it, and they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, all because of the lust of the eyes. What about Lot? Lot, when he's striving with the herdsmen of Abraham and his herdsmen, the two decide to split. And when Lot looks out over all the territory that he could claim as his own, he sees the plains of Jordan. And verse 10 of Genesis 13 says, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Lot trusted in his eyes. As a result, Lot begins dwelling in the plain and ends dwelling in Sodom. And Lot loses the life of most of his family as a result of dwelling within this wicked city, all because the lust of the eyes. We need to be careful what our eyes perceive and what we're lusting after, because there is a danger in trusting our eyes as opposed to trusting God. So the men of the city bring their plight. They say that the ground is barren because the water is not. If we think about the context surrounding the nation of Israel at this time, water often represents the word of God, doesn't it? And certainly it's applicable to think that there is a lack of hearing of the word of God. This has been after the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, where they persecuted the prophets of Yahweh. This is after the reign of Jeroboam, where apostate worship was set up in the northern kingdom. There was an absence of godly people and godly principles being taught in this land. But the word for not, it actually gives the idea of being evil or adversarial. It's like this was bitter or poisonous water that's actually present, and it was causing the ground to be completely barren. No crops, no food, no fruit could be brought forth. I want you to turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter reflects on similar language in an interesting way. We've been talking about being barren and unfruitful, and we've also spoken of how Elisha was an embodiment of the still small voice. He's an embodiment of the word of God, and that seems to be what was missing from the city of Jericho. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's going to take the principle of hearing the word of God. He's going to explain that it's going to change the way that we think and the way that we act. And then he uses some curious language at the end of the section we'll read. Let's begin at verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see what Peter's doing? He's taking the lessons of the still small voice. He's saying when you hear the word of God, when you develop faith because of it, there's a series of building blocks or a sequence of events that happen. He's going through and saying you're going to add all of these characteristics into your life. You're going to develop the character of God. It's going to drive a change not just in the way that we think, but in the way that we act. And the end result is that we might not be barren or unfruitful. And that was the exact problem that existed within Jericho. So here comes the man of God to counteract this barrenness and this unfruitfulness. Elisha is going to give a commission to the people, and he asks for three things. The first thing he asks for is a cruse of salt. It's a new cruse. If we look up the Hebrew word for cruse, it simply means a jar or a pot. And unfortunately for us, this is the only occurrence of that Hebrew word. But we're given an interesting descriptor of it. It's said to be new. And it means new. It means never used. But it also has the idea of not being associated with anything. In other words, this new pot had no association with Jericho and its history. It was an empty vessel, a blank slate. And in this cruse, in this pot, they're told to put salt. You might scratch your head and think, why salt? Why not meal or flour that occurs two chapters later in 2 Kings 4? Why not oil? Why not wine? All of those things are symbolic in Scripture, but why salt? Well, in the context, salt is extremely applicable. Let's go through a series of verses from the law up to the ministry of Christ to understand why salt is used here. The first reference on the screen comes from the law. If you think about the offerings, we might be unfamiliar with the fact that the meat offering, the minka, was to always be offered with salt included in it. Salt is a natural preservative. It stops food from decomposing and rotting. And what we're told in Leviticus 2, verse 13, that every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings shalt thou offer salt. So salt is used as a preservative, and it's also used in the context of sacrifice here. The next reference on the screen is in relation to Aaron and his children. This was the portion of the prophets, or portion of the priests, rather, in Numbers 18 that they were given from the sacrifices that they were allowed to consume. In verse 19 of Numbers 18, we read, "All the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer unto Yahweh, have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh unto thee and to thy seed with thee." There's that unique phrase again, isn't it? That covenant of salt that appears in both these references. And here in this context, it has to do with future generations and providing sustenance for them. So we've got salt as a natural preservative used in sacrifice in relation to future generations and providing for them. That phrase, the covenant of salt, occurs again in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 13, and this is in relation to David. We read, "Ought ye not to know that Yahweh Elohim of Israel gave the kingdom of Israel over to David forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" If you consider that statement, when was it that David was promised or given eternal promises? It's the sure mercies of David, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7. But it's called the covenant of salt here, isn't it? So not only is this a natural preservative, not only does it have to do with future generations and sacrifice, but it has to do with eternal life, preserving life indefinitely. And the final reference on the screen is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Mark chapter 9, verse 49 to 50. We read that, "For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Here Christ is reflecting on the idea of sacrifice and judgment. Just before this section, he talks about it's better to enter into life blind or maim or halt, because he says that if we have a cause for offense, a reason for stumbling, if our eye offend us, if our foot causes us to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter into life without those things. And the inference is, if you keep them, you're not entering into life eternal. The reason that salt is used in this context is it has to do with sacrifice. It has to do with cutting off of the flesh. It has to do with removing the causes of stumbling and offense from our lives in order to preserve future generations. In other words, to not be barren or unfruitful. That's why salt's used in this context. Now, there's one final thing that Elisha asks for this group of the sons of the prophets to provide him, and it might escape our attention. Elisha has feet and hands. Elisha is an adult and capable of going to collect a cruise and salt himself, but that's not what he asks for. This was a sacrifice, this was an offering that the people of the city needed to bring to Elisha. They needed to put in the effort. They needed to do the work themselves. They needed to bring it to Elisha. But their offering was marred, wasn't it? It needed to be administered at the hand of the man of God. That makes me reflect on incidences in the law, like the peace offering, where you were allowed to give an offering that it had blemishes in it. We have a picture that's given in the law of a little lamb that has a superfluous limb that would be acceptable for this particular offering. In other words, it would have a leg that was too long or too short. And we get this picture of a little lamb limping towards the altar. But one chapter prior to that description of the offering, we're told about the requirements to be a priest. And the priest could have no blemishes. Specifically, the priest could not have a superfluous limb. We get this image of a perfect man leading behind him this limping little creature offering a sacrifice. Can you see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ being depicted here? This is a perfect sacrifice followed by our blemished sacrifice. And it was through the intercession, through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sacrifice can be accepted. And so the man of God here is going to administer the salt of this sacrifice to heal these barren or these evil waters. What does Elisha do with this cruse of salt then? Well, we read that he went forth unto the spring of waters, and he cast the salt in there, and thus saith Yahweh, I have healed these waters, and there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. There's a unique principle that arises from this section, and it's very simple, but it's incredibly powerful. Elisha goes right to the source of the water, and that's where he pours in the salt of the covenant. Elisha goes to the source of the problem and cuts it off. If we take that principle and we apply it into our spiritual lives, when we have sin that we commit, when we have causes of offense, things that we stumble with, are we treating the root cause or are we treating the symptoms? Let me put that in another light for you. If you sin, or if I sin, and we pray to God for forgiveness, what are you actually doing? Are you treating the root cause? Are you cutting off the source of offense? Praying for forgiveness is the equivalent of taking spiritual Advil, isn't it? The lesson from the life and the work of Elisha and this miracle is to go to the very source of the problem and apply the salt of the covenant, apply the word of God, and cut it off completely from our lives. That's how we heal barrenness and unfruitfulness. That's how we have the ability to preserve future generations. Our families, our ecclesias, can all benefit from treating the root cause of the sin within our lives. Let's move on next to the final record in 2 Kings chapter 2, to the judgment that occurs at Bethel. This is a portion in Scripture that many glaze over because it's a difficult passage to tackle. There have been many who have turned their back on God because they can't worship a God who could kill 42 little children. There have been many that have not entered the truth or left because of the difficulty that this passage poses. But that's not actually what the record teaches. And I hope as we go through this account this morning, I hope that you'll find some comfort in the words and we'll actually be able to find some spiritual lessons that we can take from this section. In order to understand the principles of the miracle that happens here in Bethel, we need to look at the history of this city. If you stretch your minds back to Genesis chapter 28, we're first introduced to Bethel by the name of Luz. And Genesis 28 is the record of Jacob's ladder. It's the famous dream that he has where he sleeps on a pillow and he sees a ladder that extends from earth up to heaven and angels ascending and descending. They're going up to God to hear his will and his purpose and carrying out that will back here on earth and bringing reports back to him. When Jacob awakes from that dream, he calls the place Bethel. He says, surely God was in this place and I knew it not. And Bethel means the house of God. That's the origin of Bethel, but that's not really what it stands for in the nation of Israel's history, is it? If we fast forward through time, to the time of King Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom, Jeroboam reigns over the 10 tribes to the north. Jeroboam has a problem. He's the king of Israel, but if anyone is going to worship, if anyone's going to celebrate feasts, they need to leave the northern 10 tribes and come into Judah in the south. So Jeroboam devises a plan. He takes Bethel and he takes Dan and he sets up two centers of apostasy. He puts two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and the idea is to stop the nation from going to the south and worshiping in Jerusalem. But his sins were much more grievous, weren't they? He decides that the worship of Yahweh, well, that's too challenging. You see, if you wanted to be a priest under the Mosaic law, well, you needed to be a Levite. In fact, you actually needed to be born from the house of Aaron. Jeroboam says, we don't need that. I'm going to be the new high priest in this religion. And we're going to set up priests of the lowest of the people. Anyone who wants to be a priest, you can in this religion. And so Jeroboam's sin is so grievous that we're told that he's named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. This apostate religion was still there the day the Assyrians came and took the nation captive. Unfortunately, Bethel was anything but the house of God. That's the history of this city. That's the context that we need to consider this particular judgment that occurs at Bethel. When we come to the record, we know that there's sons of the prophets in this city from the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 2. What's interesting, though, is that Elisha doesn't actually enter the city, does he? We're told that he goes by the way. He never comes to Bethel. In fact, this group of individuals comes to meet him outside the city. And there they mock him, and they say, "Go up, thou bald head, go up." We need to look at what that mock is to understand why Elisha was so upset by it, why there was such a problem with their words. And then we need to consider who this group is and why judgment was so harsh. When they say, "Go up, thou bald head," I don't think that Elisha was that self-conscious of his physical appearance. It's hard to imagine this spiritual man turning and cursing little children because they mock him for being bald. They're not actually mocking Elisha here. You see, when they say, "Go up," that phrase that they repeat twice has already occurred in this chapter in two other references, in verse 1 and in verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 2. It's the phrase that says Elijah was taken up. In essence, what these individuals are saying to Elisha is, just like your master was taken up, just like we're finally relieved of his presence, we want you to be removed as well. They want to remove, not Elisha, they want to remove the man of God from in their presence. That's the mock of this group. Now, who would say such a thing to this man of God? Well, we're given some descriptors about this group, aren't we? We're told that it's a group of little children, and there's at least 42 of them that are consumed. When we look at the descriptors and the Hebrew words used for little and children, we'll find some interesting lessons. The word little in the Hebrew is the word katan, and it has a very broad range of definitions. It can mean young, small, insignificant, or unimportant. What we need to do is we need to look at the context to determine which definition applies. Just two examples on the screen there. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16 reads, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." It's a reference in creation to the sun and the moon, isn't it? Now, we wouldn't necessarily say that the moon was any younger than the sun. They were created on the same day, after all. But that word, the lesser light, is the same word, katan, in Hebrew for little. What we're being told is that there's a spiritual principle at stake here. The sun created its own light. The moon was simply a reflection of that light, and therefore it was lesser. It was less important or less significant. The other reference on the screen has to do with the law and not showing partiality. Deuteronomy 1 verse 17 reads, "You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of men, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." The word small in that passage is the word katan, little. And it's the idea of rich and poor, or high status and low status. Now, you can be short and poor. You can also be tall and poor. That's not the point. The point has to do with the social status of the individuals. One would appear more important than the other. One would appear less important. But we aren't to show partiality. So we need to define this word based on the context that we're in. The word for children that occurs here is the Hebrew word ne'ar. And this has an even greater or more broad range of definitions. It has to do with age, and it can be in reference to babies, to little children, to young men, and men. On the screen, you'll see some references of where this word is used. It's used in Genesis 14 of Abraham's 318 Confederate servants that go to war against Chedorlaomer's forces. As formidable as the army would be, I highly doubt that Abraham took 318 newborns into battle. I wouldn't want to go to war with them, but I don't think that's the point. These are young men trained in the art of war, probably 20 to 30 years old. The same word is used of Ishmael in Genesis 21, at the age of 13 years old. In Exodus 2, the same word is used of baby Moses, who's put in a basket and floated down the Nile River. The same word is used in 1 Samuel 17 of David when he goes to fight Goliath as a teenager. And then finally, it's used in Exodus 33 of Joshua at the age of 40. That's a pretty broad range. Baby Moses to 40-year-old Joshua. Again, we need to look at the context to define what this word means. When we look at the direct context, we have perhaps the most interesting references. In the life of Elijah, his servant, the word servant, is the same word for children, Nahar. Gehazi, the record translates him as the servant, but he's actually always called a boy. The servant of Elisha is the boy of Elisha. So the word can be defined within the context that we're reading as a servant. So let's take the list of details that we know. We've got Bethel, which was supposed to be the house of God, but was anything but. It was the center of apostate worship. We know from the beginning of chapter 2 of 2 Kings that there's a group of sons of the prophets that exist here. The sons of the prophets were learning at the feet of Elisha. They weren't the man of God, they weren't the prophet in Israel, but they were studying at his feet. They were simply less important than the man of God. And here we have a group that's mocked Elisha because of his commission as the man of God. If we take all of that information and we look at the context to define these two words, perhaps what we're being shown is that we have a group of at least 42 less significant servants. In other words, 42 sons of the prophets who've turned their back on worshiping God. That suddenly paints a whole different light on the events that are recorded here, doesn't it? So let's try and prove our thesis then. We're given a number in reference to this group. There's 42 of these individuals that are consumed. But before we look at the number 42, let's see if there's a number that's associated with the sons of the prophets. On the screen, you'll see some references to times when we're given numbers in relation to this group. In 1 Kings 18, we have Obadiah speaking to Elijah, and he says that because of the persecution of Ahab and Jezebel, because they're trying to kill the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah hid 100 of them and split them into groups of 50 and hid them in caves. In 2 Kings 2, verse 7, we have 50 sons of the prophets who stand by the bank of the River Jordan watching Elijah and Elisha cross over. Just following that, we read at the beginning of this class, about the 50 strong men who were probably the same group of the sons of the prophets who went to seek out Elijah. And then two chapters later, in 2 Kings chapter 4, we read about a gathering of the sons of the prophets, and there's 100 people present. If we take the lowest common denominator, the number 50, or a multiple of it, seems to be used to describe this group. There always seems to be 50 or more sons of the prophets. Now, the obvious statement to make is there isn't 50 sons of the prophets here, is there? There's only 42. So what would 42 represent in Scripture? Thankfully, we don't have to go very far. It's not a common number used. In fact, it's only used in one book in all of Scripture, in the book of Revelation. And it's always used in the same context. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, we read about the holy city, Jerusalem, that's trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. And in Revelation 13, verse 4 and 5, we read about the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. You see, 42 has everything to do with treading underfoot all things that are holy. It has to do with blaspheming. If we take that and we apply it back to this group of 42 insignificant sons of the prophets, well, they come out and they mock the commission of the prophet of Yahweh, don't they? They blaspheme the man of God. Here's a group of Christadelphians who knew better, but who had turned their back and instead were engaged in the apostasy that had existed within Bethel. What's interesting about the way that God deals with us is that he often works in ways that we can learn lessons from the sin that we commit. If you will, the punishment always fits the crime. Turn with me over to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. Hosea prophesies later on in the time of Israel's history, but he's prophesying to the same group, to the 10 tribes in the north. And you'll remember that Bethel was the center of apostate worship that was set up by Jeroboam. Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim. Often Ephraim is used to describe the kingdom of Israel in the north, the 10 tribes. When we look at Hosea chapter 13, we're going to read the first 8 verses, and I want you to try and pick out the echoes that apply to the context back in 2 Kings chapter 2. Hosea 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Do you remember what Jeroboam of Ephraim set up in Bethel? A golden calf. That's the context of this prophecy that Hosea is dealing with. Verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am Yahweh thy Elohim from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore they have forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. How amazing is that context when we consider what happened to these 42 individuals at Bethel. The nation of Israel experienced the wonderful provision of God. Despite him providing for them, him caring for them, him delivering them out of Egypt, they turned their back on him, and they worshipped other gods. They worshipped Baal. They set up golden calves, and they bowed down before them and sacrificed to them. And so God is going to punish those who turn their backs on him like a bear bereaved of her whelps. Isn't that amazing that the punishment fits the crime back in 2 Kings chapter 2? These were not little children that God was punishing. These were Christadelphians that knew better. These were sons of the prophets who studied at the feet of Elijah and possibly Elisha. But instead, they engaged in the apostasy that Jeroboam had set up within Bethel. God spins this idea for us in another way in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 12 on the screen. He says, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. God's painting a rather curious picture. What he's saying is that it's better that you get between a mama bear and her cubs. That might lead to death. You never want to be there. If you're ever in the woods and you see a baby bear, you immediately look behind you. Because if you're between mama and her cub, you're dead. God says it's better to be there than to be in front of a fool when they're engaged in folly. In other words, you might live if a bear attacks you. You absolutely will not survive standing in front of a fool who's turned their back on God, who blasphemes and treads underfoot all things that are holy. And so God destroys this group of apostate sons of the prophets. When we look at the lessons for us that arise from these two cities, they really lay right on the surface, don't they? We've got two cities from completely different origins. We've got a Gentile city that was destroyed because it represented sin in the flesh. And we've got the house of God that became a center for apostasy. And yet, in Jericho, with the careful application of the salt of the covenant, with the mediation of the man of God, With God's word flowing into that city, barrenness and unfruitfulness was cured. Contrast that with Jericho, where people knew better. The word of God should have existed within that place, but instead there was apostasy. There was serving false gods and false religion. And there was a group of people who turned their back on serving Yahweh and are punished because of it. It doesn't matter what your origins are. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you were born a Christadelphian or you've come in from the world. The only thing that matters is hearing the word of God and obeying his commandments. That's the lesson that we learn from Bethel and Jericho. Hear the word of God, take it into our lives, and use it to guide our steps. We finished last class by looking at Moses and Joshua, and I want to end in the same context. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We know that at the end of the wilderness wanderings, Moses, despite not being able to bring the nation in, he delivers the law a second time. And this is not the parents' generation that left Egypt. The parents' generation had turned their back on God, hadn't they? They'd said, "Would to God that we died in Egypt." And God says, "Okay." Because they lost faith in God, the parents' generation was allowed to die in the wilderness. This is the children now. And standing at the edge of the promised land, Moses is trying to give them words of encouragement. He's saying that you have God's almighty blessing bestowed upon you. But there's only one requirement to obey him. We're going to look at verse 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 30. Moses says to the nation, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love Yahweh thy Elohim, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and thy length of days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them."